Spector. When in this week's Torah portion, when Jacob is giving that his dying ethical will to his 12 sons, as Karen mentioned during her little homily, he actually says that this instruction that I'm giving you actually pertains to the Acharit Hayamim, the last days. So what Jacob is giving is actually wisdom, teaching, instruction, knowledge about the future. And the big word for that is eschatology. By the way, Moses does the same thing when he gives his dying address at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. By the way, there's all kinds of amazing parallels between the end of Genesis and the end of Deuteronomy. I'll throw that out and let you chew on that. But and that's what I told some people that I was going to talk about today, but I reserved the right to change my mind. And so I want to touch on something else, and I admit it is because of the anniversary that we mark this weekend in remembering George. This is the first Sabbath of January. Last year, the first Sabbath, if you remember, the first Sabbath of January, we didn't have a service because right now, this first Saturday last year was George's funeral. The family wanted to do it on Saturday. And so we said, okay, because that's what you say. So I want to pick up something from the death of Jacob. And I think we're going to discover some really profound things, some encouraging truth, and some hope. It says in chapter 49 of Genesis that Jacob is giving them instruction on where to bury him. He wants to be buried, interestingly, he wants to be buried with his wife Leah and not with his wife Rachel. Remember the tension that the two ladies, they were sisters actually, that they had. That's why Moses later instructed Israel, don't marry two sisters. That's a command in Leviticus. Moses said, we've been there, we tried that, it didn't work. Interestingly, Jacob says, I want to be married with Leah, which is actually not what we would have expected about 20 chapters back, or almost 20 chapters earlier. But then it says in the last verse of chapter 49, and when Jacob made an end of giving the charge, that ethical statement, to his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, and he expired and was gathered to his people. Jacob pulled up his feet, curled up, expired. Interestingly, not the verb to die that's used there. And he was gathered to his people. In chapter 50, it goes on to talk about the preparations for Jacob's body to be taken back up to the land of Canaan to that cave at Hebron, or what we now call Hebron, the cave of Machpelah, and that's where he wanted to be buried. And so chapter 50 describes his burial procession and how he is mourned for many days, even before they leave Egypt. And then when they reach Machpelah at Hebron, they have another seven-day mourning period for Jacob as they bury him. What I want to talk about is this unique phrase right at the end of chapter 49, that he was gathered to his people. This phrase shows up with the death of Aaron. It shows up at the end of Deuteronomy with the death of Moses. I said there were parallels between Jacob's death and Moses' death. So Moses, it says, he was gathered to his people. I have long been a fan of archaeology, of ancient Near Eastern history. And it was actually on an archaeological study trip to Israel that I first signed up for when I was 23, that drew me ultimately into recognizing the Jewishness of the Messiah and embracing the God's heart for the Jewish people, and pulled me into wanting to serve that end, that destiny, that purpose of being involved in Messianic Judaism. And I said all that to say, in ancient Near Eastern burial customs, at least the burial customs in the Second Temple period, not necessarily around the time of David, for instance, but hundreds of years later, for instance, even around the time of Yeshua, the burial customs included something called an ossuary, which it basically, I actually hadn't thought through talking about this. Maybe this is a little weird for Shabbat. But when someone would die, they'd lay them out in the tomb, and then months later, they'd go in and they'd collect the bones, which would be what was left, and they would put them in a box, a stone box, not like a big box, a coffin-sized box, but a moderately sized container. And in fact, there was some buzz around the biblical studies and archaeology world a number of years ago, because there was something that had come on the popular media. They had found an ossuary that was said to have inscribed on it that this is the this is Yaakov ben Yosef, and then it is said to have also had written on there the brother of Yeshua, in other words, who we would call James in English, the brother of Yeshua. And so they thought they found the ossuary for James, Yaakov, yes, that one in the Bible. And so that was big news for a while. And so that's how burial customs would happen. And then the tomb would be reused again when the next person in the family died. And then after a while, a year maybe, they'd collect their bones and put them in the box as well. So you'd end up the ultimate burial would be collected, all the bones of the family going into the box. So burial was actually kind of like in phase one, and then phase two, there'd be like a reburial in that, what I'm calling a box. The technical term is an ossuary. Again, I'm going into detail for a particular reason. I have, until recently, like in the past number of months, assumed that when we read in Scripture that somebody dies and they were gathered to their people, like in this last verse of Genesis 49, that what it was inferring was that ultimately that secondary burial, their bones were literally gathered together with the bones of their family, their relatives, their ancestors. They were gathered to their people. It was a way of inferring this kind of multi-phase burial idea. But I realized I was wrong. And in fact, if I'm wrong now, you can let me know, and I'll later deny I ever said it, you know, to begin with. But no, that's a joke. Let me point out just kind of simplistically why and how I realized I was wrong. For instance, the verse here says that Jacob died and he was gathered to his people. But then in chapter 50, it goes into this long story about how his body is prepared and taken to all the way from Egypt up to the central mountain ridge in the land. And there he's buried at the cave of Machpelah that his grandfather Abraham had bought. So if he's buried in chapter 15, this phrase at the end of chapter 49, he was gathered to his people, doesn't refer to his burial. He can't be buried at the end of chapter 49 and then taken to Hebron in chapter 50 and buried. Sometimes, by the way, the Bible is not written chronologically, and certain stories come out of sequence. And we've seen that from time to time. But so if being gathered to his people doesn't mean this idea of your bones being gathered to your people and their bones, what does it mean? What does it mean that he was gathered to his people? So I said all that in order to get to that question. Now my real message can begin. We find the same idea in Genesis 25. When Abraham died, this was Jacob's grandfather. In Genesis 25, it said, "And Abraham lived 175 years. And Abraham expired and he died at a good old age." Well, I'd say so. "An old man," as if the text needs to tell us that, "an old man full of years." And, this is verse 8, "and he was gathered to his people." I could think, okay, so that means he was buried. But wait a minute, look at verse 9. The very next verse says, "And Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite." So if Abraham dies and is gathered to his people, And then he's buried by his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Then being gathered to his people doesn't mean that he was buried. So what does it mean for someone to be gathered to their people? It's nothing less, I assert, than a reference to eternal life. It's being rescued from death to the life of the world to come. We read about it in that Ephesians passage at the very beginning of the service in our prayers, that God has the power of life not only in this world, but also in the one which is to come. The world to come also has the power in the life of God. And so here is what Joseph Hertz, the former chief rabbi of the British Empire, or at least that's what it was called in the book, when he was the rabbi, the chief rabbi of Britain, he says this about this phrase, that being gathered to your people is not to be understood literally as his people, in this case, Abraham's people, were buried back in Mesopotamia. Remember, we talked about that Abraham's father dies back there in, like, modern-day Iraq. What it means is that it is a intimation of immortality, as the good rabbi says. It is expressing the idea of eternal life. We read it about it even today in the Amidah. God, you are mighty to save. You resurrect the dead with great mercy. You revive the dead. You heal the sick. You are mighty to save. Blessed are you, Lord, who raises the dead to life. The Hebrew says, the verb there is mechaye. It literally is you enliven the dead. You make the dead live. And one time in a congregation I attended, Messianic synagogue before this one, someone once asked the rabbi when, after it was a Jewish person visiting, and said, you know, when we recited the Amidah, there was that line about how God brings the dead to life, the resurrection of the dead. I think you guys have been tampering with the liturgy, you know, making it say something it doesn't. And what my rabbi did is pull out his traditional siddur and say, look at it. It's the same thing. In other words, the wording in our messianic siddur, in that prayer, is the same wording as the traditional Amidah. What I'm saying is that Jews traditionally believe in the resurrection of the dead, that there is life eternal. Was it 2 weeks ago we were out of town? So it had to be this week. One of you even told me, you know, I was in a discussion with a Jewish friend, but they don't believe that there's anything beyond this life. Once you die, that's it. You know, all that is left is your memory. And there is that expression, it's actually from Proverbs 10, that's stated in Jewish tradition, may your memory be for a blessing. And that's great. In fact, I wrote that in a card to Peggy's children this week. May George's memory be for a blessing. But there's more than that. George died, but like Abraham, Jacob, Aaron, and Moses, there is this idea of being gathered to your people, this idea of immortality. This life is not all that there is. But so many times we'll find that our people don't recognize that. This idea in the belief in the world to come has either been reinterpreted or even jettisoned. There is no eternal life. But as I've tried to point out, even traditional Jewish prayers talk about that God will resurrect the dead. I have some verses. I want to get you guys involved in reading some things. Could someone turn to Daniel chapter 12 and read verses, I think it's 2 and 3. Daniel 12, 2 and 3. Who wants it? I need a volunteer. Clay. I need someone else to read the last verse of Proverbs 12. I don't know what verse it is. Carolyn. Last verse of Proverbs 12. I need someone else to read the last couple verses of Psalm 16. Les. Psalm 16. And then finally, someone to read 2 Samuel 22, verses 4 through 7. 2 Samuel 22, 4 through 7. Okay, right back there, Peggy. So you'll need to use your outside voice in order for the microphone up here to pick it up, all right? One of these days we'll have a cordless mic that we can run around the room. So these are verses from the Tanakh that speak of the world to come. So let's start with the Daniel passage. Who has that? All right.
Two and three.
Yes. Thank you. Some will rise. The idea is from death. Some will rise to everlasting. How'd that put that? Some to everlasting contempt, and others to everlasting blessing. That verse even takes us further beyond where we're going to go. That even talks about not only everlasting life, but it even separates into this idea of consequences and blessing in the world to come. I'll let you chew on that one. Then I love that next verse that says, But the wise ones will lead others to righteousness, and they will shine like the stars forever. It's an amazing verse. In fact, that's my prayer always for all of us, that we would lead others to righteousness, that we'd be a shining star, shining in the world of darkness. 1 Peter chapter 2 picks up on that idea. So there in Daniel, we see this idea of the world to come, the life of the world to come. Okay, the 2 Samuel passage, please. Thank you. Death entangled its cords around me. In the grave, I was sinking down to the grave. But I cried to the Lord, and he delivered me from my enemies. This enemy of death, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15. There, David is expressing this trust in God that there is something beyond death. Death is not the all-powerful. Death is not the end. Death is not the conclusion. Death is God, as we read in the Amidah, is mightier to save than death. Okay, we have the Psalm 16 passage. Yes, I think so.
For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your faithful one see the pit. You make known to me the path of life. Abundance of joys are in your presence, eternal pleasures at your right hand.
Eternal pleasures for evermore. So note what it's saying in the flow. It's speaking about you will not let your Holy One see destruction and death. But yet, instead of that, there will be life forevermore, pleasure from God. That's Psalm 16. That's David speaking there. And there was one more. What was the last passage? Oh, Proverbs, the last verse of Proverbs 12.
In the way of righteousness is life, and the pathway thereof there is no death.
That is so amazing. Read that again.
In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death.
There is life in the path of righteousness, and there is no death. One of my Bible translations said there is immortality, but I just like the literal straight reading instead of trying to be fancy with the English. It says literally, and in that path and in that way, there is no death. There is no death. You see, because when we are in relationship with the eternal, it is eternal relationship. When we are in relationship with the eternal, it is eternal relationship. So again, I suggest that when it speaks of Abraham or Jacob or Moses or others in the Tanakh being gathered to their people, it is this expectation, this idea of the life of the world to come, the life of and beyond this life. A couple verses from the Messianic writings to highlight this. It's often thought that the last letter that we have written by Rav Shaul is the book of 2 Timothy. It's kind of like his parting thoughts to Timothy, who he literally calls my son, though he wasn't his biological son. And so in that, at the end of that, we find a similar thought. In chapter 4, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will deliver me safely to the heavenly kingdom. He will deliver me safely to his abode, to his kingdom, to the life of the world to come. Yeshua had something to say about this. The famous passage is in John 11. Even if you don't recognize the reference, I expect you would know the famous verse. The shortest verse in the Besorah is what? Does anybody know? Yes. Yeshua wept. That's in John 11. Yeshua is at a funeral. Actually, he missed the funeral, to be quite honest. But in any way, he's mourning the loss of one of his friends. You know, it's okay to mourn. It's verse 35. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to weep. Even when Yeshua does it, even when he knows he's going to raise the guy from the dead. Yeshua wept. Look back up at verse 26 of the same chapter. It says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Whoever lives, are you alive today? Whoever is alive and trusts me will never die. And then Yeshua asked, do you believe this? Do you believe this? It's hard to wrap our minds around. In our finite, temporal-minded worldview, where we kind of more or less think of everything as having a beginning, and we basically see that everything ultimately has an end point, we can't wrap ourselves around the idea that something could exist beyond beginnings and endings. We have a scientist in the room, and I didn't prep him to give us an explanation from a scientific point of view how something could theoretically exist forever, but we're just not wired that way. And so Yeshua says, if you're alive and you trust me, there is no death. That's what you read from Proverbs. There is no death. And that's what Yeshua said in John 11, 26. There is no death. In Jewish tradition, after a death, there is a seven-day mourning period. By the way, where did we just see that in the text? That's That's where some of that comes from, exactly. That defines the practice because it appears in the Torah. And so it's a seven-day mourning period called Shiva, which is, by the way, related to the number seven. A number of years ago, there is a Jewish friend of mine whose mother died, and I went to his house after the funeral, and he wanted me to recite the Kaddish with him, just the same prayer we recited a few minutes ago. And he lit a great big tall candle that would burn for those 7 days. It was made just enough so that it would burn for that length of time. I'd call him every day, and some days I'd go over to his house, and some days I'd just call him and we'd recite Kaddish together. There's also the tradition of the community coming together each day during those 7 days for a time of prayer so that the Kaddish can be recited. On the anniversary of one's death, there's something called a Yahrzeit candle that's made, again, just the right size to burn for 24 hours. You've probably seen these in the kosher section at the grocery store. There is a lot of beautiful traditions of death and mourning that are woven into the fabric of our life cycle, from womb to tomb. But I want to point out, or just simply reiterate, what we've now seen in nearly a dozen verses, and there are more through the scripture, that scripture reiterates over and over that there is no death. Relationship with the eternal one is eternal relationship. And I love the way that coming up in next week's Torah portion, the first Torah portion of Exodus, here's how God introduces himself to Moses. Have you ever seen this? God introduces himself by saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob and the God of Isaac. Note how God said that. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, but he said, I am the God of Abraham. God puts Abraham in the present tense, in other words, in the Hebrew. God thinks of Abraham being still alive. What do you mean? We just saw it. Abraham died in Genesis chapter 25. Jacob's gone in chapter 49. How can God say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And he will eternally be the God of Haley and the God of Sandy and the God of Carolyn and the God of Clay and the God of Andrea. He will eternally be your God if you are his. In the way of righteousness is life, and on that path there is no death. I pray that in those ways that we are mourning collectively as a community, as a congregation, and those things that you are mourning, that you will be comforted as well as challenged that this life is not the end. There are things that carry on more than just your memory. You are carried on.